take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10 this evening. Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to begin tonight on just a kind of a short study through this chapter of the Bible. One of the things that has been helpful to me over the years is to study through our Lord's teaching discourses. Of course, the better known of those would be probably the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, maybe the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the Olivet Discourse, and all the end times teaching there in Matthew 24 and 25, and then the most extensive that we have recorded for us, the Upper Room Discourse of our Lord with His disciples in John, about chapters 13 through 17. And there are other teaching discourses, the Bread of Life, the Good Shepherd, those areas where our Lord just kind of elaborated on things that we have recorded for us. I can only imagine how much other teaching He did, especially with His disciples, that isn't recorded, but God has given those things that that we need. And one of the discourses that maybe we don't dwell on quite so much is here in Matthew chapter 10. There's parallel passage in Mark 6 and in Luke 9, but they're really much shorter, hardly get past just the narrative account and a few statements that the Lord makes. But here in Matthew 10, our Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples about their mission. And as we'll see over these next few weeks, not just their immediate mission, though certainly it was that. This is as He's preparing to send them out. You know, He kind of teaches them and then he tests them out on it. And He sends them out to preach and to proclaim the gospel. And so, but that's not where the mission ends. And there's allusions in this passage really to our idea of the Great Commission. And different commentators have kind of described this chapter as the discourse on mission and martyrdom. Harry Ironside calls it the King's Couriers. Mounts calls it the Mission of the Twelve. If you like alliteration, there's the authoritative mission of the Messiah's messengers, however you want to describe it. But the emphasis of this chapter is on our Lord really commissioning, challenging His disciples, preparing them to go out with the gospel. And so it's a good reminder and a challenge for us as to what our real purpose is as disciples of the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to have us read here tonight the first 15 verses. And if we were outlining this chapter, this would kind of be the first section on the commissioning of the 12. And we'll probably get about halfway through this tonight. But let me read verses 1 through 15 here in Matthew 10. It says, "And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." It's kind of a sober ending to end on, but we'll really focus on the first portion of this text. and really it's challenges about this matter of catching the Lord's vision for our mission and being obedient to that. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to consider what Your Word teaches tonight. We pray, Lord, that You would use this to cause us to be single-minded about the need to share the gospel with the world about us. Lord, help us to be faithful in that regard, that we might see You do great and mighty things in the saving of souls and in building Your people. We thank You for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If I titled this, it would just be the introduction to Jesus' discourse on mission. And these first 15 verses really have to do with the commissioning of the 12. And then there's some other thoughts that follow on that, more along the line of the opposition that they are going to face. But before we jump into this, I want us to look at the immediately preceding context. It's a very, very familiar passage here at the end of chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Let me read that for us. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. And even though there is a chapter division there, you know, there's a clear connection between these two passages. And let me just comment on the word send forth. You see the word send forth there in verse 38. And then you see down in verse 5 the word sent forth. And those are actually two different words translated there. And the end of chapter 9, when He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest, the word send forth is actually a word that has the idea of to throw out, or to cast out, or to drive out. And the idea here is that of the Lord just really compelling people to get out there and labor in the harvest. And Jesus is burdened, and He looks at the people there and their desperate need for God. They're like sheep having no shepherd. And He sees that the laborers are few. And He's been out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and He's been healing and doing great things and seeing some drawn to Himself, but He's not satisfied just with His own labors. And so He asks His disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest that He would thrust out laborers into the harvest. And after challenging them to pray about the harvest, He then sends them out into the harvest. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent forth. The word there is the word apostello. We get our word apostle from it. It just means sent ones. That's what apostle means. Okay, so the Jesus sent forth. He sent out. He sent away His apostles, His disciples, and commanded them, saying, verse 6, that they would go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as they go, that they would preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think, folks, that our willingness and our faithfulness at going and preaching the gospel to other people begins with our faithfulness to pray for God's harvest. That's the pattern that our Lord gives here. He gives them the example of His own preaching and ministering to people. And then He tells them, now pray for this harvest and pray for God to thrust people out into the harvest. And then now go out into that harvest yourself and preach the gospel and do these things that You have seen Me do. Dear friend of mine, an evangelist, made this comment, and I've written it in the margin of my Bible right by this passage. He says, those who speak regularly to God about people will soon find that they also speak regularly to people about God. You know, now that's a catchy little thought there in the play on words, but you know, very, very true. If we will be faithful in speaking to God about people, I appreciate those that had prayer requests this evening for people who need to be saved. And as we will look at the harvest field about us, our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers, our friends, and just really the world at large that's out there, and we're rubbing shoulders with them day in, day out in a multitude of ways. And if we would, as God prompts us, bring those people before Him and pray that God would reach them with the gospel and that they would be harvested, if you will. If that becomes a habit of life, then it will just naturally follow that we will begin to speak to them about God. As we regularly speak to God about people, we'll find that we soon begin to speak regularly to people about God. Because, you know, as we pray for somebody, as we're burdened for somebody, as we're looking for God to send somebody to harvest that soul, if you will, to give them the gospel, it's a natural thought to say, well, I know them. I live next to them. I see them every day. Maybe I'm the one that needs to be the labor going out into that harvest field with the good news of Jesus Christ to them. So our Lord here, before He commissioned them, challenged them to pray about the harvest. And now He challenges them to go out into the harvest. When you think about the word commission, because a lot of times people refer to this as Jesus' commissioning of the 12. And we think about the Great Commission. The word commission really has kind of two aspects to it. One has to do with authority. The other has to do with service, with activity, if you will. One definition of commission from the good old dictionary is just the act of granting certain powers or the authority to carry out a particular task or duty. In the Navy, they would talk about commissioned officers, right? They were granted a particular measure of authority to accomplish particular tasks. We would talk about putting ships in commission, getting them ready for service. And that second definition is an authorization or command to act in a prescribed manner. So when we think about commissioning, our Lord here challenges the disciples in two ways. One is He assures them and grants them the authority to do what He's telling them to do, and then He compels them to serve. Now to go forth, to act upon that, to carry out the mission that He was giving them. So let's look here, verse 1. It talks about here their authority. When He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power. The word translated power is the Greek word authority, against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So He is the one who called them. He is the one who gave them power or authority, the freedom, the right to act upon what He was telling them to do. And we're all familiar with the Great Commission, as we often refer to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." Their faith wavered. And I've kind of forgotten that that passage immediately preceded the Great Commission. But they're gathered together. Jesus had told them, "Go to Galilee, I'll meet you there." Didn't always do that right away, but eventually they got there. They rendezvoused there in the place where Jesus had appointed. And they were worshiping Him, but their faith was weak. It was wavering. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power," that same word, "all authority is given unto Me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And see, as God commands us to go out, our faith might be wavering. We might feel a little bit intimidated. We might feel inadequate. We may feel like we don't know how to start that conversation. We don't know what to say. We may think that this person isn't going to listen anyway, and our faith is wavering. Our faith is weak. It's timid. And Jesus' answer to that is, you know, "I have all authority, and I give to you all the authority that you need to go out and share with others the truth of the gospel." So He challenges that to the 12 disciples. And we're going to take just a few minutes here. If I can get a couple men to come and help me with a handout here that'll just help us. I puzzle over names. I've got a little half slip of paper in my Bible that in the Old Testament section where I've gone through and written down the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and the different dynasties and tried to just piece together, because as I read, you know, you get all twisted up in the names. And we read these names of the disciples, and this was brought home to me. I was teaching a junior high Bible class, and we had been talking about a particular passage, and I asked the students to on a quiz or something to list, according to such and such a passage, certain of the disciples. And it was one of these passages here. I don't remember which one of the four that you'll see on the sheet in front of you. And they listed the name Nathanael. And I looked at my list and I said, "Boy, Nathanael's not on this list." But he is one of the disciples, and I'm really puzzled here. And so I kind of made myself go through and reconcile some of these names. So rather than trying to explain this, I just taped them down here. You can take a look at it. But there are four places in the New Testament where we have a list of the 12. One of them's here in Matthew 10. One of them's in Mark 3. One's in Luke 6. One is in Acts chapter 1. And so I just listed them down there using the names that appear in those texts and in the order that they are given there, so we can just do a little bit of correlating here. So if you look at that, there's some pretty obvious conclusions we can draw. Who is always listed first? Peter, right? Simon, who is called Peter, okay. Who's always listed last? Judas Iscariot, right? The traitor. He's always listed last. Now, after that, then there's some other things we can notice. You'll notice that I have up at the top there, you see where it says listed in pairs, listed in pairs. When you look at that, like here in our text, verse 2 says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, semicolon. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, semicolon. Philip and Bartholomew, semicolon. The punctuation is not inspired, but it does reflect the way that those are actually constructed in the text. They are given to us there in pairs. And that's true also in Luke. And in Acts, it's true in the Greek, beginning with Philip. Okay, so they're given in pairs. And where they're given in pairs, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, the brothers, are listed together. Not so in Mark 3, but in Matthew and Luke they are. And James and John, the brothers, they are listed together. So we observe that. We observe that the first four are always the first four. They might switch a little bit in order, but they're always the first four. And the next four are always the next four. Again, they might switch in order within there, but they're always, and then the last four are always the last four. And Peter's always first. Philip's always first. James, the son of Alphaeus, and we'll talk about that in a minute, always first in those groups. So there's speculation that maybe there were kind of these kind of groups within groups. I don't know if that's true or not. I know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, we had three of the first four who had that special privilege of being alone with the Lord. And in Gethsemane, we have three of the first four that are there. So that's Peter and James and John, but not Andrew, but they have that special privilege. And then we look at, you say, okay, so what about Nathanael? In John's Gospel, Nathanael is the one who is closely associated with Philip. And Philip grabs Nathanael and brings him and says, come and see the Lord. Okay, there's a connection there. And then at the end, in John chapter 21, when there are seven of the disciples who are going to go with Peter and they're going to go fishing, Nathanael's listed as one of those who are Jesus' disciples. And we think that probably Nathanael is the personal name of Bartholomew. Don't know that for absolutely certain, but probably Nathanael is Bartholomew. Bartholomew, you know, Bar means son of. Okay, so Simon, Bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Bartholomew, son of Tholomaeus, or whatever the name was. So maybe his personal name there was Nathanael. So that kind of helps you connect that there. And then you see how the word the son, the brother, are in italics? That was what you would see in your King James text. That's because we are very, very fastidious about our family relationships. Sons, nephews, second cousin, fourth cousin twice removed, whatever. We're very, very precise in how we identify, express family relationships. In the ancient Eastern custom, they weren't. And that's why sometimes you'll get confused because it'll talk about somebody being the son of somebody, but that might be three or four. It might be the great-great-great-great-grandfather or great-great-great-great-grandson. And we want to be real precise like that, but to the Jewish way of thinking is they're in that line of descending from him, they're a son. Jesus is a son of David. And so you actually don't find the word son or the word brother in those texts. If you were to read it very literally, it would say James, the one of Zebedee, or Judas, the one of James, James, the one of Alphaeus. So we don't know for sure if that's always sons or brothers in that sense. And in Matthew, or let's see, it's not in Matthew. Where is that? Mark. Mark refers to Matthew as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So sometimes people think maybe Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, are brothers. Maybe they are. Maybe that's a different Alphaeus. So I just give you this to maybe make some notes on, look at it, and help you as you are reading along to keep sorted out who is who among the 12 disciples. And Simon the Canaanite is just the Aramaic word for zealot. Okay, so Luke translates it zelotes, Simon the Zealot, whether that's a family name, whether that's identifying him as among the zealots, we're not sure. But you can see kind of the correlations there. You can see that Judas, the brother of James, is probably Thaddeus. You look at he's listed third from the end, second from the end, different times. So there's just a little chart there that maybe will help you with it. So Jesus goes here through these 12 disciples, and he sends them out by twos. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us expressly that he sent them out two and two. Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot. So he sends them out in groups of twos. He sends them on a mission. And their mission here in verse 5, he said, go into the way of the Gentiles, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. One of the things that might be puzzling to us sometimes as we look at these early New Testament passages is the emphasis that was there on reaching the Jews first. And that real emphasis on going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 15:22, there was a woman of Canaan who came to Jesus saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. He just seemingly ignored her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. So apparently, here's this woman, and she's just crying out to the Lord, and it's as if he does not hear her. And the disciples are wearing thin, and they're saying, just get rid of this lady. And he answers, and he says this, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he even talks about how, you know what, the Gentiles are not worthy of the crumbs that fall from the table of the Jews. And this lady takes it all, and she says, even the dogs get crumbs. And he says, verily I say unto you, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel. And her daughter was delivered. And we look at that and we think, boy, you know, the Lord was kind of hard on her. And yet there was this reality of, in our Lord's early ministry, there was this huge rift between Jew and Gentile. And so his focus was initially upon the Jews. He had compassion on that woman, and he knew that she was going to persist. And what a testimony that was to the Jews about him, such that he could say, you know what, this is a woman of great faith. Even though, you know, I dealt with her perhaps seemingly kind of aloofly and in a kind of a distant way, yet she believed, and he granted her what she wanted. And ultimately, the gospel went to all the Gentiles. But in these early stages of his ministry, the Lord sent his disciples out specifically to minister to their own people, the Jews. And so he said, you're not looking for the Gentiles. You're going out to reach the Jews, not the Samaritans, but the Jews. And you say, what in the world does that have to do with us? Well, it is a different dispensation right now. Things have changed, and certainly the Great Commission makes it clear that the Lord's desire is for us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But there is also a special place I think we ought to have in our hearts for reaching those of Jewish heritage. You know, the Bibles that we hold in our hands were written, humanly speaking, by Jews. The physical human heritage of our Savior is Jewish people. And they were those through whom God ministered His law and ministered His word. And really, things then began to spread to all the world through Jewish people. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know, talk about some of those challenges about now it seems as if the Jews have been set aside. But I think, folks, we ought to have a real passion for the day when our Lord returns and all Israel will be saved. But in this day right now, that as we have occasion maybe to get acquainted with people who are of Jewish heritage, that we would share with them their Messiah, if you will, from their frame of reference. And there is something to be said for having just a special burden for
for those who are of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not that God's a respecter of persons. That's not the point. God died for all, equally and universally, anyone who will believe on Him, anyone who will accept Him. But there is, even in the book of Acts, even after the giving of the Great Commission, even after Paul says, "Lo, I go to the Gentiles," there is still that little bit of a focus always on going first to the synagogue and reaching out to those who were from Jesus' human lineage, if you will. So I would encourage us to, you know, just, you know, people like the Rosencrantz, like some of you maybe know Brother Craig Hartman, to just pray for these who God has called especially to reach out to Jewish people, that they would be effective in their ministry in doing that. And their message, really, at this point in time, is not the same gospel that we understand. It's what we might refer to as the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said, "Preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, John comes preaching. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Matthew 4, 17, our Lord begins to preach. "From this time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And repentance is a changing of mind, a changing of heart, even a changing of ways that ensues from that. But there is this challenge that He gives to Israel. Israel has been looking for their king. They have been looking for their Messiah. And so Jesus commands His disciples at this particular point to go out with this message. Okay, the kingdom is here. It's not so much about the kingdom, but it's about the king. The king is here in your midst. If you will listen to the king, you will find yourself a part of the kingdom. If you will embrace the king, you'll be in the kingdom. And they were so eagerly looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the restoration of the kingdom. And so Jesus sends this message. He says, "Go out and tell them, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God, it's here.'" Jesus says the kingdom is within you. It is about you. And they just needed to open their eyes and recognize that their longed-for Messiah was walking in their midst. So that's the message that He gave them at that point. You know, later now, we articulate the gospel in a more precise sense because we do so looking at it from after our Savior's sacrificial death, after His resurrection. And we can point to those realities that have now occurred very, very expressly. But the issue is still the same. If we will receive Christ, we will receive the kingdom. If we will turn our attention to Him, we'll receive the fullness of all that God has for us. So He gave them that message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He empowered them to work miracles. If you look up the page at Matthew 9:35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease. A few verses prior to that, He cast out a devil from a man who couldn't speak. A little before that, He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so now He sends His disciples out to do likewise. And He says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Sometimes, folks, I think we think that, well, if the Lord would have let me do that, boy, would I be an effective soul winner. And let me tell you, folks, if we aren't willing to just go out and present the simple gospel, it wouldn't matter if we were working miracles. And the fact is that a person who is committed to not believing the gospel, they're not going to believe the gospel whether miracles are worked or not. Because the power is not in the working of the miracles. The power is in the Word of God as God's Holy Spirit enables it in people's hearts and lives. And that's just the same for us today as it was during this age of miracles at the time of Christ. And you know, if we wonder, well, why did He have them do that? Well, they did not have the fullness of New Testament revelation that we have. The Jews looked for signs. The Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah's power to work miracles. And so in keeping with that, Christ worked miracles and He empowered His followers to work miracles to authenticate that they indeed were the promised Messiah of the Jews. Because at that time, the focus was initially on those of Jewish heritage. And now the gospel is spread. And we have the fullness of God's revelation, and we look back upon the completed work of Christ upon the cross. And as we share that good news, that is the power. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. not the working of miracles, but the power of the gospel. And so we carry that same message. Let's finish up here looking at their motivation. Freely ye have received, freely give. Some tie this in particular to monetary considerations. You know, don't charge for your ministry. But I think it's better to understand this as kind of a, he's giving them to this as a cause, as a motivation. He says, you've received the gospel and my teaching freely and undeservedly. Now go out just as freely and share that same message. And you know, folks, I've challenged us with this before, and I'll challenge us with this again and again and again, that we ought not be misers of the gospel. God has done a work in our heart. If you know Him as your Savior, He has done a miraculous work in your heart. He has given to you eternal life on the basis of nothing that you have done other than just simply look to Him in saving faith. And do we want to keep that back from others? Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would thrust folks out into the harvest field. Then He said to those same disciples, now, go out and do it and preach the gospel and see great and mighty things done. And He'll go on to say, and you're going to face opposition as you do this, but I'm going to be with you. And great things are going to be accomplished. So folks, as followers of Christ, as His disciples, you know, we have a commission just like theirs. We call it the Great Commission. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And to teach them. And to baptize them. And to help folks come to walk with the Lord. It's everything from evangelism just through growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And we have Christ's authority and His charge to do that. And we have the clear message. Sometimes people will say, well, I don't know what to say to people. If you've been saved, just tell them what God has done in your life. If you say nothing, you can hand them a tract. You know, just hand them and say, would you please read this? My wife likes to say this. This has changed my life. You know, we'd like to have you read it. And you don't have to have a long, eloquent statement. You just need to reach out to people. I may have told you, I remember one time somebody talking about a netcaster's scenario where there was a person who was very, very insecure and got out there and knocked at the door and asked, kind of stumbled out some words if they could speak to somebody, and the person said, okay, and the person got so nervous that they just took out their little netcaster's tract and read it to them. I mean, just stood there and read it. And they got to the end and it says, you know, would you like to bow your head now and receive Jesus as your Savior? And the person said, yes. Because see, it's not in our delivery. It's not in our eloquence. It's the power of the gospel. And whether we give that in the giving of a tract, whether we give that by means of sharing our testimony, how I once was lost, but now I'm saved because of what Jesus has done for me, and we may not get out much more than that. But there's the power of the gospel and the word of God there. And that's what opens hearts and that's what changes lives. And we just need to be willing to step out and take that little step of bravery and of boldness to do something. Hand somebody a tract. Bumble around and say, would you like to come to church with me? It's not so much what we say or how we say it. Because God will work through that if we will just be obedient. We'll be praying for people and asking God to give us the boldness and asking God to open the doors and be burdened for people. You know, just really take it on this neighbor or this coworker. Lord, I'm just going to keep praying until you save them. You know what? If you pray like that long enough, it won't be long until the opportunity will be there and you'll take it. Because God's burdened your heart. As you've talked to Him about this person, now you have the opportunity to talk to this person about God, and it'll just be a natural thing to see, wow, God's answering my prayer. Look how He's opening this door. Let me just share with them the truth about what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus wants to do for them. Folks, I think we would, all of us, and I preach this message to myself as much as anybody, because I am as timid as anybody and as quick and able to make excuses about why I didn't speak to this person or why I didn't reach out to this person when God gave the opportunity. Folks, we just need to be praying for people. Asking God to help us then to see those opportunities and realize that He has commissioned us and He has given us the authority and the charge and the message to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. And our motivation is so simply, we have received this freely. ought we not then share it with others for their sake and for the glory of God? If we want to see God glorified, every time I think, you know, the gospel is given, a tract is handed out, some measure of outreach to a lost person, you know, I think God is pleased with that. I think God is at work through that, and that His Word isn't returning empty and void, but it is doing something, whether we see the results immediately or not. And so, if our heart's desire is to see God glorified, and one thing that we know will do that, is to reach out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would just encourage you to ask the Lord to lay on your heart some particular person that you would begin to pray for, that you would begin to, as God gives the opportunity, not harass them, you know, but as you sense God opening the door, to reach out to them with the gospel, to invite them to church, to give them a tract, to give them your testimony, whatever opportunity the Lord might give, you would pray for that person regularly, faithfully, and then ask God to enable you to reach them and in His timing and in His way as He gives the opportunity. And folks, we'd see great things done. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're thankful.